Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
All right, there's actually a response when I say that. I'm not used to that. It's a good thing. I am glad for the opportunity to be with you and to get to know you better. And my wife is also glad for the opportunity, but not because I'm away from her. She's actually wants to be here, but because of the sort of dynamics of our family situation, we thought it would be best for the kids to stay home tonight. And she wants to be here, and she will be here Sunday. Tomorrow night, my two older kids will be here with me. And Katie will be sure to get the younger ones in bed on time so we can make it through Sunday. That's sort of a weekly thing we have to go through. This evening we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 1. So if you want to follow along or listen attentively, we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And just to set the text, I would especially want to draw out of before us. Let's read verses 1 through 20. So 1 Samuel 1, verse 1 says, "There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord. She used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?' After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorposts of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.' As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, 'How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you.' But Hannah answered, 'No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. All along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation.' Then Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him.' And she said, 'Lord, let your servant find favor in your eyes.' And the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, 'I have asked for him from the Lord.'" So how does the Lord respond when we are at our worst? And the answer in 1 Samuel chapter 1 is that the Lord answers with his grace. The two central characters in 1 Samuel 1 are God and grace. You may ask, well, what about Hannah? Hannah's name means grace. So whenever her name comes up, we're just hit with it over and over again. Right? Here is the Lord working through grace. And through Hannah, he sends a deliverer, Samuel, to rescue his people, leading them to repent of their sin. And Hannah emphasizes the Lord's rescue or his salvation at the beginning of her psalm in chapter 2, the end of verse 1, where she says that she rejoices in the Lord's salvation. But to appreciate this, we must let historical and literary context of this story really sink in. 1 Samuel 1 occurs at the end of the Judges era. And we want to notice that there are some intentional links with the book of Judges to show us what the people of Israel are coming out of. So first of all, the book opens, 1 Samuel opens with the phrase, "There was a certain man," and that's identical to how we're introduced to the Samson story. Samson's father is introduced this way in Judges 13, verse 2. "There was a certain man of Zorah." Well, not only that, we're introduced to Elkanah in 1 Samuel 1 as being described as a certain man of the hill country of Ephraim. And that also occurs two times at the end of the book of Judges. In fact, it introduces the last two stories of the book of Judges. So in Judges 17, verse 1, it says, "There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah." And in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "There was a certain Levite who was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah." Now, these last three stories of the book of Judges are not good stories for Israel. In fact, it is some of the worst stories in Israel's history. There's very few times in the Old Testament we see Israel being depicted as in a lower moral and spiritual state than they are at the end of the book of Judges. Samson is clearly the worst king. He is driven by every impulse. He's under a Nazirite vow, just like Samuel. That's another connection. But he makes no pretense whatsoever of trying to honor it in any way. Violates it at every turn. Has no desire to honor God. And really, his desire in defeating the Philistines is really not God-honoring. It's more selfish and self-serving than anything. Then we're introduced to Micah, right, in chapter 17, who makes idols to worship. You notice at the end of the book of Judges, if you read through there, how often the name of the Lord is mentioned. And you're going to be having a hard time finding it. He makes these idols, and then here comes a Levite who Micah hires as his personal, family priest. He's kind of starting his own little family religion. No concern about following the Lord, worshiping the Lord properly, walking faithfully with the Lord. And then there's an argument after some men from the tribe of Dan, some people from the tribe of Dan are migrating north. Well, they offer the Levite a better paying job, better benefits. And by the way, we want the idols too, right? And then in chapter 9, we just see the degradation of Israelites. They're no longer viewing and treating each other as human beings. Women are objects to be used, and then there's a civil war that starts, and the tribe of Benjamin's almost wiped out. Then we have another connection here with Shiloh. Where's the tabernacle? At this point, it's in Shiloh. And last time we read about Shiloh is in Judges 21, where women are kidnapped and forced to become the wives of Benjaminites. So when we come into the book of Samuel and we read, "There was a certain man of the hill country of Ephraim," what might you expect? Another awful episode? Yes, but we want to ask, is that what we find? We do find men having multiple wives. Eli, we're introduced to Eli's sons. The next chapter, their character is just going to be laid out at the beginning, and then that's going to be demonstrated in story after story. They're worthless men. These are the priests who serve in the presence of the Lord. They, take more sacrifices, more of the sacrifices than they're supposed to. They misuse and take advantage of women at the tabernacle. And for some reason, Eli's first reaction to Hannah's praying is that she's drunk, and it raises the question, has he seen that before at the tabernacle? Or is Eli just being presumptuous and just making a baseless assumption? Either way, it doesn't look good. So there are some serious problems in chapter 1 of Samuel, but it's the era that they're in, too. But how does the Lord respond to Israel at their worst? Does he respond with hellfire and brimstone to their sexual sins? Is, you know, ooh, that's gross. You know, shame, shame on you. Or does he respond in a different way? You know what's astounding? He responds graciously by choosing at this moment in history to raise up the deliverer that they need. And he does so through Hannah, through his grace. And in fact, I was going to turn this on before I started, and I didn't. I was going to point out this is where, well, you can't even see it anyway. Shiloh is, here's the hill country of Ephraim, but we're past that. You know, when we need it the most, the Lord makes his grace known. And this is the first response. How God responds to sinfulness color how we respond to people who are steeped in sinful behavior. Since we're God's people, let us be gracious when people are at their worst. In order for us to really see others like God sees them, we must first see how God sees us in relationship with him as his people. At our worst, God sees us as people he longs to be gracious to. At our worst, the Lord wants us to know him by making his grace known to us. And in 1 Samuel 1, he does this in two ways. First of all, God's grace is made known in worship. And secondly, the Lord's grace is made known in our messy lives. So first of all, the Lord's grace is made known in worship. And why do I bring this out? It's because worship is a central of central importance in chapter 1. It comes up in just about every paragraph. Right, chapter 1, verse 3, just notice these with me. Elkanah goes up to Shiloh to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. In verse 9 is where Hannah then moves towards the tabernacle to pray. In verse 12, she's continuing to pray. In verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. In verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. And then when it's time for Hannah to hand over Samuel to Eli and the service in the tabernacle in verse 24, she comes up with this magnificent offering to the Lord. We can kind of break these two down activities of worship down into sort of two categories loosely here. One is thanksgiving, one's lament. So this meal, the sacrificial offering that Elkanah and his family are engaging in verses 3 through 8, is actually a thank offering or peace offering. It's described in Leviticus 7. And this is a sacrifice in which the family gets to eat the meal together, which is what they're doing. So they're coming up to offer thanks. And this is to celebrate restored fellowship with God. But we also see Hannah in her prayers, in those verses we mentioned, as lamenting over her situation. In verse 15, for example, she says she's pouring out herself before the Lord. And notice this, even the focus on the involvement of her body in verse 13. Into verse 12 and into 13, Eli observed her mouth moving. Hannah speaking in her heart, her lips moved, her voice was not heard. Her whole person is involved in worship. So our second response is that, well, worship is not only central for the people of Israel, it's central for us today, right? To worship together with God's people is central to the life of his people. And we need to appreciate not only praises and thanksgiving, but what's more difficult for us, I would suggest, if you kind of peruse through a songbook or think about your history in worshiping with local churches throughout your life, how often do we lament when it's appropriate? Not so much. Yet, just by the way, you read through the book of Psalms, you're going to read more laments than anything else, just by sheer number. it's actually a good thing for us to do, and worshiping together is the proper place for us to do that. I don't know if you've kind of felt this way. Maybe you haven't said it out loud, but it's okay, you know, to have some struggles emotionally, just as long as you don't show it, right? You mean, if you're going to cry, just keep it down. Stay over there out of sight, right? Get to the back. Don't disturb us. We're trying to be reverent, right? And we just don't see that with Hannah, who is held up as a model for us. That's what the Lord approves. That's how he wants his people to approach him. She's not depicted in a negative way. It's hard to imagine, but what if someone was as distraught as Hannah in one of our assemblies, and she was acting this way? How would I respond? It's really difficult for me to say, honestly, but I would encourage us to have it as a goal to say, you are safe. You are free to do this. If this is the kind of state you're in, then let the Lord hear you, and let us give you some room to do that. How we treat them, the attitudes that may be expressed, and looks, and perhaps even what we're thinking coming out in whispers to people afterwards. We want to make room for God's people to not only express praise and thanksgiving, but to express lament. And to be fair, this is not how Hannah prayed all the time, right? This is an unusual kind of circumstance, and that's what kind of thing I'm talking about. So don't hear what I'm not saying. It's not like we need to pray like Hannah every time we gather for worship. But we do want to encourage one another to pour out our anxieties and vexations to the Lord. And what better place to do that in worship? Worship together, because our worship is supposed to point us to Christ. In verses 24 and 25, there's this outstanding sacrifice that's offered by Hannah, and I would also suggest Elkanah is involved here. But it says when she, verse 24, when she had weaned Samuel, she took him up with her along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And then they slaughtered the bull in verse 25. Now, if you look in the Law of Moses, you'll appreciate this is an unusually large amount of offering. In Leviticus 12, after a woman gives birth, the offering is a lamb a turtle dove as a sin offering. She offers a bull. But when you offer a bull, according to the Law of Moses, I think it's, if I remember correctly, 3/10 of an ephah of flour. And she gives a full ephah. And that actually leads some to suggest, or some manuscripts who have it as three bulls. So it'd even be more of an offering, right? Either way, this is quite a large offering here. And why do I bring this up when I say that worship points us to Christ? Well, I can't help but read this through the cross. Jesus gave himself wholly, right? There is no greater sacrifice that's been offered than that. And he did so to keep God's vow, to keep God's promises, to bring blessings to all the families of the earth, to bring salvation to sinful people. It's Jesus who's described by John in John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, as our advocate who intercedes for us, right? The propitiation for our sins, who stands interceding for us, pleading on our behalf, and also blessing his worshipers. Well, the Lord's grace is not only made known in worship, but it's made known in our messy lives. And keep in mind here, what goes along with this, the underlying point here, is that God's grace acts redemptively. So contrary to the common assumption that I've fallen into throughout my life, is that I must get my life cleaned up, right, and then the Lord will bless me. Then the Lord will show me his good grace once I get clean enough first. But contrary to this, the Lord makes his grace known to us when our lives are messy. And by messy, I mean it's full of sin, it's full of suffering. I mean, look at Hannah's life and Elkanah's life. Look at what Hannah was experiencing on an ongoing basis. In verse 6, Peninnah is described as her rival. And this means she's an enemy. She's a foe. She's hostile. She harasses Hannah. And the goal by Peninnah is to cause Hannah emotional harm. Now, who thinks this is what God wants for his families? Well, no, we should rightly agonize over this. This is not good. It's not how it should be. And I don't want to be like this. I don't want my family to be like this. No, it's not what God wants for his people. But why is Peninnah acting this way? Well, it says in verse 5 that Elkanah loved her. You know, what that's suggesting is, as what would tend to happen in a marriage like this, is Elkanah loves one wife more than the other. How would you feel if you're in Peninnah's shoes? And would you be tempted to misdirect your anger? It's not Hannah's fault. She irritates Hannah in verse 6. This is an unusual usage of this word. Everywhere else in the Old Testament, it's used by God thundering in some way. But here it's Hannah being irritated. And perhaps it's implying some kind of vocal groaning, complaining. I mean, can we begin to empathize with Hannah? And because of Peninnah's treatment in verse 7, it went on year by year. Hannah wept and would not eat. Have you ever been so upset that you couldn't eat? Really, this is more like being so upset that you cannot eat and drink the Lord's Supper because there's such a problem between you and someone else across the aisle. That's how much Hannah hurt in her heart. This is where her anxiety and vexation comes from, her pouring out herself, her soul before the Lord. Now, again, on the other hand, verse 18, things do turn around for her, and she's no longer sad. Her face is lifted up. There is joy and gladness. So our final response, we want to unpack a little bit here. I would suggest what Hannah is doing here is bringing her worldly thoughts to the Lord. I don't think we can be more holy than Hannah. And I hear this a lot. I have heard it throughout my years as a Christian, even in prayers or in comments before worship starts, perhaps, to remove from our minds worldly thoughts. And I've never quite understood what people meant or understood if people themselves understood what they meant. So if worldly thoughts is like just some trivial distractions, okay, yeah, that's a problem. But what if it's like stuff we're dealing with every moment of the day outside of worship? Like Hannah. So let me take these in order. If worldly thoughts refers to something like, what you're going to eat when you get home tonight, or binge watching Netflix, or last month it was waiting for the next Duke basketball game, or if it's some non-emergency text that can't that can wait but you're so distracted by your phone, well, okay, you don't want to dwell on those things. Those are kind of things we don't want to let rule over us. So here's what I would suggest if I would be struggling with that kind of things. What do I need to become aware of myself, about myself? So I would pursue this. Why am I distracted by these trivial things? Have they become such a priority in my heart outside of public worship assemblies that I'm just naturally drawn away with them, when we're together? Have they taken a higher priority in my heart that maybe they shouldn't have? Is this perhaps a way for me to think about my relationship with the Lord? Is something amiss? Am I trying to hide from something or escape from something? Or is it just a habit? You know, perhaps an addiction of some kind. And so we can turn these distractions into prayers. If you want to do that while the preacher's preaching, then do it. If you need to stop singing for a moment, to say, look, I'm just going to become aware. You don't have to, I'm not saying to do this out loud and distract everybody else, right? But, you know, turn these into prayers and plead with the Lord and, you know, confess to Him that I don't want to be distracted by these things. So help me engage, right? Direct my heart to engage with You, engage with Your people, and not let these things distract me. And, you know, show me, what do I need to do so that these become less of a distraction? Maybe it's changing my, you know, patterns and behavior outside of worship. But we want to submit to the Lord's will. Another thing, though, is something for worship leaders to consider. So these are those who lead prayers and songs and preachers, those who are leading on the Lord's table. We want to be aware. We bring this stuff into worship with us. You know, these minor distractions or life's distractions, right? Bring them. We're bringing them in anyway. So help us to engage more by what you say, how you say it. Being aware of yourself is going to help you be aware of what's going on with others in a general sense. So how can we connect worship with the rest of our lives? Someone has written, when the church service is a standalone event, disconnected from the rest of people's lives, it has no chance to compete with their smartphones, not to mention everything else that's vying for their attention, from the stress of their work lives, family trauma, marriage struggles, weight loss battle, alcohol addiction, pornography habit, mounting debt, and on it goes. So we want to give space for these genuine emotional distractions to be prayed for, sung about in some way. Even if, you know, if it's the lyrics we're singing are more general, introduce the song by saying, I'm connecting it to, you know, these kinds of things that we face on a day-to-day basis. And these things can also be ways of seeing our sin on the cross in the Lord's Supper, Jesus overcoming our sins and struggles in His resurrection. And in all things, we want to speak the gospel to each other, proclaim the gospel to each other in the things that we do. And last of all, I'll mention here what Elkanah says to Hannah in verse 8. Again, it's, you know, a series of rhetorical questions, but if you're Hannah and you're hearing this, how would it hit you? Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? I think overall, Elkanah is presented as a faithful Israelite, but he does make some blunders, like this one. He just misses it. He is not there with his wife, really. It's really more of at least insensitive, if not coming from more selfish kind of motives. We kind of tend to do this sort of thing. We're, you know, whitewash people's struggles. We don't know what to do, what to say, but it bothers me, you know, so please stop it. Or it's just going to be easy, it'll all get better, you know. Okay, now let's go do something else. But it's really insensitive. It's not really following biblical teaching in really sitting with someone in their distress. What does Paul say in Romans 12, verses 15 and 16, beginning of verse 16? Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice, actually in reverse order, and live in harmony with one another. But you know, when we see that Hannah rose and went off to pray by herself because that's really where she is, how many of us think, oh, that's good, right? I mean, it's good she's with God and God is there with her. That's wonderful. So in our times of suffering and deep emotional agony, yes, the Lord is with us. But where's Elkanah? how helpful is Eli? I mean, she really is there alone. There's no one weeping with her. And this is not how it should be. So we ought to empathize with one another in our suffering, unlike Elkanah. So a word to worship leaders, this is going to be men, right? Because we tend to do what Elkanah does. Empathize with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And let this be seen in how we relate to our families at home, how we lead worship when we're together. Again, we are a body. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 25 and 26, it says that the members are to have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So the corporate worship of the Lord's people must be a safe place for our thanksgivings and our anxieties and vexations. Notice that Hannah did both, right? She wept and rejoiced there in verse 18. Her face is no longer sad, and her attitude coming out in verses 24 and following is one of gladness. And this is after she receives a blessing from the Lord through Eli. So Eli does speak for the Lord, but after all, he's the high priest. And that leads to blessing. So whether we're like Elkanah, Peninnah, or Eli who sin, or like Hannah who's been sinned against, the Lord is gracious to all. His grace is redemptive and transformative. How does the Lord respond when we're at our worst? With grace. For Israel, he sent a deliverer, Samuel, to rescue his people through Hannah, through grace, leading them to repent of their sin, which is stated in chapter 7. Samuel accomplished that. The Lord accomplished it through Samuel. So when we're at our worst, God sends his grace. And hasn't he done that for us in Christ? In Romans 5, Paul says, for while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And how did God reconcile us through Christ? Well, I can find in the Gospels it was through his worship and through his messy life. He worshiped in the garden, for example, in Mark 14. Being greatly distressed and troubled, saying his soul is very sorrowful even to death, and falling on the ground to pray. In his messy life, he entered into the messy lives of sinful people and entered into this world full of sin and suffering. Again, in the garden, he's greatly distressed and troubled. My soul is very sorrowful even to death. And he did this precisely because of our sinful messes. And it's Jesus who acts as our high priest. Just as Eli said to Hannah in verse 17, go in peace. So Jesus tells us, so to speak, go in peace through his sacrifice and resurrection, through his sinless and perfect life. He says to his people, go in peace. And this is indicating a desired state of relationships that's been granted. The negotiations are concluded. The assurance is granted. And so it is with us in Christ. Our salvation has been negotiated and finalized by Jesus himself. And we have our assurance in his work, in his life. So, the world becomes darker and darker. God in Christ is surely still working through the lives of individuals who fear and honor him, individuals who worship him and live faithfully in the midst of their messy lives, because God's grace is given to us in Christ Jesus. If we need to respond in any way to what the Lord has done for us, why don't you make that known? We give you an opportunity and encourage you to come to the front as together we stand and sing.